Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Genesis. This is proving to be quite an adventure. First, when I first started the book, I was really excited about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And as I'm getting into Abraham, which is where we are still tonight, it's really fabulous some of the things we're discovering, at least I'm discovering as I'm going through this. Tell the Lord that I want Him to speak to my heart and teach me. And this week I was saying, I don't care about anybody else. I just want to learn. And the real benefit is, if I learn, then I have something to pass on to you, right? Tonight we are in Genesis 15. It's promises and prophecies. And one of the reasons I called it that is because there are promises in it, and there are prophecies in this chapter. We get both of them. So Genesis chapter 15, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, if you would. In our last study, we were in Genesis chapter 15, and if you recall in the chapter, there was a war between five kings, that's Judean kings, and four eastern kings. They came all the way from Elam, basically the area of what we would refer to as Babylon, and all the way up from the southern part of Turkey, and that would be along essentially the Euphrates River. And they swept down into Syria and down into Palestine. And that's what chapter 14 really describes. And they defeated city after city after city, sweeping all the way down into the Negev, all the way down towards Egypt, Saudi Arabia. And then they swept back up into the southern part of Judah and towards Jerusalem and stopped at Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed the cities. And that was our study last time. And what we discovered is that Abraham was really a military general. Abraham was very successful. And Abraham ended up at the end of the battle rescuing his nephew Lot, giving a tithe of all the spoils to Melchizedek, who was king of Salem. And we concluded in our last study that he was a man. Then Abraham ended up having a discussion with king of Sodom in verse 21. And King Sodom told him that he could keep all the food, but he wanted to have the people. And Abraham said, hey, look, you take it all. You have everything. The only thing I want is what the men have already eaten. And that's the way chapter 14 ends. When we come to chapter 15, we end up with what's going to be referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. And it's a fascinating passage of Scripture. So let's get into it. Chapter 15. Let me start by reading verse 1. Verse 1, we read this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. Verse is interesting from the standpoint that the Lord shows up in a vision. The word that's used for vision here is a very unusual Hebrew word. In fact, I looked up the word vision throughout the Old Testament. It shows up something well over 100 times. The word vision shows up again and again and again and again. But the word for vision that is used here shows up only 5 times. Count it on your hand. One hand. Shows up only 5 times, and all of them but one show up in the book of Genesis. So this is an unusual word for vision. A dream is something you see like a video. A vision is words that you hear from God, but you don't see anything. So a vision is essentially the absence of the picture. You can think of it that way. It's kind of like having a television, but the picture doesn't work. All you get is a sound. And the word for vision here implies that God visited Abraham personally. This is a personal visit. Somebody just recently asked me about the Bible, how it came about, and did they have the Bible in the Old Testament? What did Noah read? What did Abraham read? Back then, Noah and Abraham, they didn't have anything to read, as far as we're aware. What happened is God spoke to them personally in different ways. And it wasn't until Moses came that we actually ended up with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Moses wrote the first 5 books. And that was the initial compilation of the Bible. And then books were written after that successively. We call it progressive revelation. Each book was written and compiled, and we ended up eventually with 66 books. So at this point, What this word is telling us is that God personally speaks to Abram, communicates to Abram three things. Do not fear. I am a shield for you, and your reward will be very great. That's what he says. Now, when I was looking at the word, looking at the phrase, he says, do not fear, Abram, I was wondering, what is God talking about? Because we're not told what he's not to be afraid of. It's possible that what God's referring to is that he's not to be afraid of the four kings of the east that he just defeated. I mean, they were really significant kings that occupied territory along the Euphrates River. Babylon, the Nineveh, been really significant cities of the old time. And those were significant empires eventually, because that became the Babylonian Empire, the Syrian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so those would have been significant kings. So it's possible that what God's telling Abram is that don't fear those kings. It's also possible that he's just telling Abram, don't be afraid. I mean, the fact that I'm talking to you. You know, don't be afraid of me. That's a possibility. It's also possible that what he's telling Abram is don't be afraid because you're childless. You will have a child eventually. Well, as I was thinking about this, trying to figure out what is being said, I think the second line actually gives us the answer, because he says, I am a shield to you. The word for shield means protection. It has the idea of not having a fear of danger. And so it appears that what God is telling Abram is that don't be afraid of the four kings of the east. I think that's all he's saying. So Abram has just gotten through with his war. He's defeated these kings. It was always possible that these kings would make other alliances. We discovered last time that the reason it was four kings is because they made alliances with one another and they came down as a pack, as a group. So they could have gone back and gotten some other alliances with some other armies and come back and tried then to defeat Abram, like retribution for having defeated them. And I think that's exactly what God is saying. Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'll protect you. You're okay. So God is going to protect Abram. And then he says, and your reward shall be very great. And it leaves it a little bit ambiguous. Verse 2 is rather interesting, because take 2 and 3 together. And Abram says, it's kind of like, hey God, since I've got you on the phone, let's talk. I think that's what's going on here. God is talking to Abram, and Abram says, hey, well, Lord, you know, since we're talking, I have a question for you. And he asks a question. He says, oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So what Abram does is he says, well, Lord, I'm childless so far. You've promised me that I will have an offspring. I will end up having a significant number of descendants. If you look back to Genesis 12 and look at verse 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the only way that can happen is for Abram to have a child. So far, he has no child. He and Sarai have not had a child. So Abram is saying, well, Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless? And he asks the question, he says, will Eliezer of Damascus be my heir? I think what Abram's doing is he's kind of pushing the point. Or either he's just asking a really good old question. Maybe he's just totally confused and he's not really sure what's going on. And so he says, well, Lord, he says, is Eliezer of Damascus, is that my heir? He says, well, how can that work out? There was a custom back in those days that if the master was wealthy and he could afford it, he could actually buy a slave, adopt a slave, and make the slave his heir. And so apparently what Abram is doing is, well, Lord, shall I adopt Eliezer of Damascus and make him my legal heir? That's what Abram's asking the Lord. And the Lord responds in verse 4, and he says, and then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. And God answers the question. Point blank, straightforward, doesn't beat around the bush, no apologies, just saying, nope, Abram, he's not your heir, don't worry about it. Not going to be your heir at all. I want to point out before I go much farther in verse 2 that when Abram says, O Lord God, the phrase there, O Lord God, is composed of two very key Hebrew words, Adonai and Yahweh. First time Adonai shows up in the Old Testament. First occurrence. So if you are a Bible marker, you might want to circle it and say, Lord, the word Lord is the first time Adonai shows up. But it's the first time Adonai shows up, and God is Yahweh. Now, Yahweh has been occurring so far in the Old Testament, so far through Genesis. What's significant about Adonai here is it tells you something about Abram and how he feels about Yahweh. He has submitted himself to Yahweh. He recognizes Yahweh as his master. What does that imply about Abram's heart? What does that mean when somebody else recognizes somebody else as being their master? It's called humility. What Abram's done is that Abram is humbling himself before the Lord. He says, Lord, what are you going to give me? I'm childless. Is the heir of my house Eliezer of Damascus, since you've not given me an offspring? No one born in my house is my heir. And God responds, says, Abraham, no, he's not your heir, but one will come forth from your own body and shall be your heir. God says, nope, not him, but somebody else. You know what this reveals to us about Abram? He's struggling. God gave him a promise in Genesis 12 that he was going to be a father of a great nation. All the families of the world would be blessed. And when Abram is asking this question, it tells you that Abram's kind of wondering, well, Lord, wait a minute. It hasn't happened yet. What's the solution? Lord, how does this thing work out? You can just see that Abram struggling with the fact that God's given him a promise and it hasn't happened yet. There's no child yet. Abram's worrying. Abram's struggling. Abram is trying to figure this out. This is a heartache for Abram. This is what it is. It's a heartache. And he's wanting to know, he's wanting to understand, how is this going to come together? And Lord, what's the answer, Lord? At first I was thinking, maybe Abram's impatient. Man, maybe he is. A little bit hard to know exactly what is going on through his mind. A little bit difficult to know exactly what it is that he's struggling with. When God tells him that he's going to have a child that's from his own body, the Hebrew actually means your inward parts. Literally, it means intestines or the inside. So it's a kind of a descriptive Hebrew word. It just says from the inside. Abram remembered the promises, and so God says, essentially, watch this, trust me. No, it's not him, Abram, but somebody is. Now, how do you think Abram would respond? How would you respond? Would you say, well, like, Lord, when is that going to happen? Wouldn't that be the logical question? I find it fascinating that he doesn't ask the question. Abram says nothing about it. He asks no question. There is no response here at all. Verse 5. And he took him outside, that is, God took Abram outside, and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. We learn two things real quick in verse 5. First of all is that God's been talking to Abram when he's inside a house. Didn't know that before. In verse 5, we finally find out that they've been having their conversation inside because we're told, and he took him outside. The second thing we find out now is that it's night because we're told that he tells Abram to look toward the heavens and count the stars. You can't count that during the day when the sun's out. So verse 5 all of a sudden gives us some information. This is a nighttime event. Maybe he was asleep. We don't know. Maybe Abram was awakened. Or maybe Abram just laid down and he was in bed. Or maybe he was just sitting there drinking tea or whatever. And God showed up. But anyway, God takes him outside, has him look up at the stars and says, if you are able to count them, he says, so shall your descendants be. That's rather spectacular. God does that to Abram. You know what God has done? God recognizes that Abram is struggling. Abram is struggling with the fact that he has no child yet. I just was really thrilled when I realized that God understands our struggles. And even though we are impatient and struggling, you know what God does in His mercy? He comes along and He says, well, okay, Abram, you know, it's going to be okay. You're going to get a child. And oh, by the way, if you want to know how many descendants you're going to get, it's not just one. Let's go outside. I want to show you, Abram. So go outside and say, hey, look up at the sky. You see all the stars? That's all the descendants you're going to get. And you know what? Abram's never going to see them all. He's never going to see them all. He's going to see Isaac. He's going to see maybe some others. But he's not going to see all of the descendants. Not going to be possible. It's going to come with time. It's just really cool to see that God comes alongside, helps this guy who's struggling, and tells him to do that. Now, if you're like me, one of the first questions you're probably going to ask yourself was, well, Abram's not really going to have as many sons as there are stars. I mean, we know today that the Hubble telescope tells us that there are millions and millions of stars out there, and they just go on and on and on. The galaxy, the universe is infinite, so it's not possible that he would have that many descendants. Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's put this thing in context, okay? Deuteronomy 1, verse 10, verse 9. I spoke to you at that time, Moses is talking to the Israelites, saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone, and the Lord your God has multiplied you. Now listen to this. And the Lord your God has what? Multiplied you? And behold, you are this day like the stars of heaven in number. Now, do you really think that Moses was talking to billions and billions and billions of Israelites? The answer is no, absolutely not. Look at Deuteronomy 10:22. Deuteronomy 10:22, we have a similar statement. Here Moses says, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You know, that's not true. It's not really like all the stars of heaven. And then look at Deuteronomy 28:26. By the way, this is not a mistaken statement. Deuteronomy 28:62. And then you shall be left a few in number, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, because you did not obey the Lord your God. So, how should we understand the phrase, the stars of heaven? It's a figurative statement, just meaning you're going to be, it's going to be lots of you. When I see a phrase like that, I'm wondering, well, do I take this literal, or do I take this figuratively? And I find it really great that the Old Testament actually defines it for us. Verse 6, and then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's great. It tells us that Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. This verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted by Paul two times, and is quoted by James once in James 2:23. If you're interested in Paul's quotes, there are Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6. So the passages are quoted three times in the New Testament. But what verse 6 tells us is this, is that he believed God. He had been struggling believing God. He had been wondering about whether or not God was going to follow through or how God was going to follow through. And we're told that it was reckoned to him as righteousness because he finally believed, he finally trusted. The word reckoned here in this passage is hasab, and it means to count, to judge, to plan. So what it means is that God judged him to be righteous. He wasn't righteous, but God judged him. God declared him to be a judicial act. not something that Abram performed, but it was a judicial act. Abram's been struggling. He has been struggling with when the promise was going to be given, when he was going to have a child, and he, watch this, chose to finally believe. God said, you're going to have a child. Look at the stars. And then Abram believed. It was a choice. I find myself that I can't see God like you can't see God. And I can't see the heavens. I can't see all the stars. I can't see everything that there is. But one thing I do know is I can't see the heaven of heavens where we're going to spend eternity. We can catch a glimpse of God moving among us at times. That is true. Abram was in a position that you and I don't have. But yet I find it fascinating that Abram was given a promise and he's struggling and he finally believes and is counted as righteousness, right? Let's go to Romans now. Romans 4. I want to go to Romans 4, verse 1. So this is the passage where Paul quotes the Genesis 15, verse 6 passage. Verse 1, we read, "What then shall we say that Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" Now watch this. Abram believed God, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. There's the quote. There's Genesis 15, verse 6. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is credited or reckoned as righteousness." What does this passage do? Passage takes Abram as an example of faith. Now, isn't it interesting that Abram didn't do any good works to get declared righteous? He did nothing but really what? Struggle. That's what Abram did. Abram struggled. He was struggling with the fulfillment of the promise. He says, "Well, Lord," he says, "is it Eliezer of Damascus?" I mean, like, where's the child is really what he's asking. And God says, "Oh, well, it's not him, it's somebody else." And then God has to go out and show Abram that it's going to be like the stars of the heaven is all of his descendants. Abram was struggling. And the next thing we hear is that he believes and is counted to him as righteousness. What does that tell you? He wasn't working to get declared righteous. If anything, he was wondering. He was struggling. This is a beautiful example of faith without works. I mean, he ended up being declared righteous, and clearly Abram did not do anything to deserve being declared righteous. I mean, that is really clear from Genesis chapter 15, coupled then with Romans chapter 4. And we're told explicitly here that Abram did not do any work. Look at verse 16 now. "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, 'The father of many nations I have made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Now watch verse 18. "In hope against hope, he believed." Who's it talking about? Abraham. Talking about Abraham. In hope against hope. What does that mean? He struggled. He was struggling with a promise. It was hope against hope. He could not understand how God was going to fulfill this promise. He didn't know if it was Eliezer of Damascus. He thought he was too old, as you're going to see. So it was hope against hope. He's struggling with a promise. And yet he believed, right? "So that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." Verse 19, And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated in his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So what it tells us is that as time went by later on, Abraham, he grew in his faith. He did not struggle, but he did initially. Initially, he struggled like all of us do. Hope against hope. He can't figure it out. And then finally, God responds and is counted to him as righteousness, and then just continues to grow. Verse 7, Genesis 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, may I know that I will possess it. And some people have said, well, Abram is exercising a lack of faith. He just gets declared as being a guy who believes in God and is reckoned to him as righteousness, right? And now all of a sudden he says, well, like Lord, he says, how do I know that I'm going to possess this land? And some people say, well, he's not really trusting the Lord at all. I mean, it's really obvious he's got a trust problem. This is not a good example of a guy who really believes in God. Well, because I think we misunderstand the question. Watch what happens. Verse 8 again. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all those to him, cut them in two, laid them half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down from upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. So what happens? This is the institution, or the installation, or the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 12, and now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be... Now watch what God says. This will give us the answer to, was Abram having a problem with faith? Was Abram struggling in his faith? It'll give us the answer. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at an old age. So what does God tell Abram? Your descendants are going to go down to a nation. They're going to be there for 400 years, but not you. You're going to die and be buried with your forefathers. So what Abram is really doing when he says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? I think that's the question. How will I know that I will possess it? And the point is that he won't. So I think what Abram is doing is not asking an issue about faith. Are you going to give me the land? I think what Abram is asking is, am I going to realize the possession? Am I going to realize the land? Why? Because what did God just get through doing when he took him outside and showed him the sky? He showed Abram that his descendants are going to be like the stars. And his descendants are like the stars, and they are the ones who are going to inherit the land. And Abram just asking a simple, good question, not a lack of faith or doubt. He's saying, am I going to be part of that? I think that's all he's asking. And God, straight to the point, answers the question. Your descendants are going to, but first of all, they're going to be down in another place, 400 years, they're going to be oppressed. I will judge the nation. Then afterward, they're going to come out, verse 14, they will possess the land, but you're not. And that's what God tells them. From verse 1 through verse 15, is God lays out what we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's a promise of a descendant, and it's a promise of a land. There are two parts to the Abrahamic covenant. People and a land. A nation and a land. And you say, well, what land? Look at verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So there is the altar. There is the offering. Now the offering has been made. The covenant is in place. Verse 18. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt," that's the Nile, "as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzaret, the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." So what did God do? God gave him a huge territory, all the way from the Nile all the way up to the Euphrates River. And if you can imagine that in your mind, that's a huge amount of territory. It's more territory than they have today. And by the way, I should add is that if you were to go and check out Solomon, you'd find out under King Solomon, Israel did occupy that territory. In fact, the border of Israel was at its maximum during the reign of King Solomon. And they actually did realize all that territory during that time. So the promise was fulfilled. Short term, it'll come in reality again later on. Now, I missed two things in this study tonight. I skipped a verse. If you notice, I skipped verse 16. And I want to talk about verse 16 for a minute because it has a very interesting little comment. And one of the comments is that it says, "Then in the fourth generation they will return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Isn't that curious? What does that mean, that in the fourth generation? Well, let me point out a couple of key points. First of all, if you connect verse 13 and verse 16 together, you'll find out that 400 years spans four generations. That tells you right up front that a generation is 100 years. I found that interesting when I was thinking about some of the current writers about prophecy, where they say that when Israel gets back in the land, then you count a generation, and that's when the Lord's supposed to return. And they say usually it's 40 years or 50 years. So now they're changing the numbers because the 40 years didn't work out because Israel hit the land in 1948. And so people are saying, well, 40 years should have been 1988, and that didn't work out. And so now they're revising numbers. Recently, you don't see any numbers revised at all because nobody knows. Very well, it's possible that the 100 years is the generation based upon this passage of Scripture. And that's true. It's 2048. Second point that I want to make here is probably the most interesting part of the verse. It says, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." That reveals to us that the nation or the peoples called the Amorites were not fully wicked enough yet to be destroyed. What that reveals to us is that God will let a nation become more and more and more and more wicked, and He will wait until they get to a certain, whatever God's standard of wickedness is, before He will destroy it. He will wait for that time to occur. That's what that 400 years is all about. You say, well, where did God get the 400 years? Well, God got it according to the timeline that He knows how bad the Amorites are going to get, and that's at that point that they deserve to be wiped out. This is a judicial issue. God sets the timeline not based upon some arbitrary standard. He sets it based on a moral condition. The judgment on the Amorites is not based on some arbitrary calendar, but it's based upon their moral conduct. That's an important comment. That tells us that God operates much different than you and I operate. He operates on a moral clock, a moral standard. And that's when He destroys peoples. I'm wondering, what's the moral clock for America? How close are we to being destroyed? Letting God bring judgment on the nation because of our iniquity. Just a matter of time. Now, before I conclude tonight, I want to draw your attention back to Romans. And we're going to conclude with this tonight. Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, if you recall, we were told that Abram was declared righteous. Why was he declared righteous? Because he believed God, right? Here's my question. How could he be declared righteous because he believed if Jesus Christ had not been born yet and died on a cross? How can that be? How can it be that he's declared righteous? Look at Romans 3. Romans 3 actually gives us the answer. Verse 23. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Watch verse 25. "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation," that big word means satisfaction, "for His blood through faith." That is, that God is satisfied when we exercise faith, we trust in Christ. "This was to demonstrate His righteousness because," now here's the phrase, "because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously," what? "Committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of those who has faith in Jesus." What's the message? The sins of the Old Testament saints were essentially ignored or excused temporarily, not forgiven. They were excused, not forgiven, until Christ was born and then died on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins and came back to life and ascended back to heaven. What this verse is saying is that God was waiting for Christ and the sins of the Old Testament saints were forgiven. You can also check out Acts 17 verses 30 and 31 says essentially the same thing. So Abram believed, it was counted to him as righteousness based upon what Christ would do in the future. And Abram's sins were excused temporarily, not forgiven, and it was forgiven based upon what was going to happen with Christ.